Daniel Webster said in 1820, whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens. You've probably heard me say that a number of times. We are especially blessed as Americans to be able to choose who will represent us. Remember, they work for us. They're not Caesar. We are. And we simply elect them to represent us. If they're not properly doing that, then we have a responsibility to step up and tell them so. John Jay, who was our first Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, was a committed believer. I want you to listen to what he said. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers. And it is the duty, notice the word duty, as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer. If you prefer Christian leaders, but you don't go select them, you're not going to have Christian leaders. To select and prefer Christians for their rulers. The Americans are the first people whom heaven has favored with an opportunity of deliberating upon and choosing the forms of government under which they should live. Samuel Adams, who was the founder of the Sons of Liberty in Boston, he also led that group, said, let each citizen remember at the moment he is offering his vote that he is executing one of the most solemn trusts in human society for which he is, catch this, accountable to God and his country. Those who founded and then later framed our country believe that voting was a sacred trust. It was not only a sacred trust given to you, but it was a sacred trust from your neighbor trusting you to do what would be best for them. And that's why they keep talking about this sacred trust. Here's Noah Webster, who kind of brings in the tail end of what I call our framing generation. I consider the people we call pilgrims the founding generation, and then Madison and those guys, Washington and all them, the framing generation. Listen to what Noah Webster said. When a citizen gives his suffrage, that means his vote, to a man of known immorality, he abuses his trust. He sacrifices not only his own interest, but that of his neighbor. Notice the trust of the country and the neighbor. He betrays the interest of his country. Well, this is what the framing generation believed about the importance of doing the basic of all Christian citizen responsibilities, which is to vote. I mean, that's the baseline. That's the first thing that we do. We do much more than that, or at least we should, but we ought to start with voting. And yet half of Christians in America aren't even registered to vote. Half. And then of the 50% who are registered, about 39 or 40% typically vote. So that's half of the half. Well, that's a quarter. So in America today, now hopefully it'll change this Tuesday, about 25% of American Christians actually go and vote. And then we have the audacity to wonder why things are running off the rails. It's because we haven't preferred and selected good people to represent us. Now, we've kind of gotten to the place where we say, oh, well, I mean, it doesn't matter, and after all, I don't know about Christians being politically active. I mean, you know, my vote's just one vote. Well, listen to what James says in James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, it could be that my vote will be canceled by 100 others who vote for a progressive, but I need to do what I know I should do. And if I don't do what I know I should do, I have sinned. We actually call it the sin of omission. See, the Bible talks about sins of commission. Those are wrong things we do that we shouldn't do. We committed a sin. But then there are good things that we ought to do that we don't do. We call those sins of omission. We're going to give an account for both kinds. So we should not be committing the sin of omission this Tuesday, but beyond this Tuesday, we should not be committing the sin of omission ever. Today I want to preach a message entitled Christianity, Patriotism, and Christian Nationalism. Those terms are not necessarily the same, and yet we hear these terms thrown about these days. And so I want to try to help shed some light and maybe clear up some thinking along these lines. You know, we've reached a time in America when love for one's country is looked on with both reverence and amazingly revulsion by Christians. There are Christians who are actually revolted that someone like me would tell them that they have a responsibility to be involved in the political process. Not only that, there are Christians who are so fed up, and I actually am one of them as far as the fed up part goes, but they're so fed up that they say, you know, there's no use. This thing went off the rails almost from the beginning. Some of the framers had bad motives. Not all of them were perfect. Well, they're right about that. No one's ever claimed that America is perfect. I've never claimed that all the framers were born again Christians and were perfect. A lot of them weren't, and a lot of them were duplicitous, somewhat hypocritical. If you look at different times in their lives, they kind of take opposite sides of the same thing because they were human. And yet there's some Christians today that say, oh, we shouldn't even be involved. Forget about it. I'm not even going to support America. I don't even love America. I'm not a patriot. I don't want to be patriotic. In fact, there are some believers who think it's actually a sin to be patriotic. Executive Vice President of American Family Association, Ed, says this: it might seem shocking to some people that a concept like nationalism or patriotism would be controversial in America. However, when a country is as politically polarized as ours, everything seems controversial. A nation that is splitting apart into hostile and warring factions is going to argue about even the most basic ideas. And you know, he's right. He is right. We are very polarized today. In fact, I believe that we are irreconcilably divided. I believe there's a coming time when either the blue states will force the red states to toe the line according to their principles, or the red states, who kind of have a live and let live mentality, are going to say, you know what, you guys go do it your way, and we're going to do it our way. Because I believe we're reaching a time when we just cannot reconcile. I mean, when you're wanting to murder babies right up to the second of delivery, and some claim 30 days after, what kind of compromise can I have with that? When we see people who literally believe that if you say something they don't like, your freedom of speech should be censored, you should be deplatformed, you should be silenced. What kind of common ground do I have with someone like that? See, I believe that a person's right to speak their own convictions, as long as they're not harming someone else, is an unalienable right from God, even if they aren't a Christian. And I would fight for someone's right to say what I don't even believe, what I don't even agree with, because I know if they don't have the right to say what is unpopular to me, I'm not going to have the right to say what is unpopular to them. And by the way, it is unpopular speech that needs protection. Not the commonly embraced opinion. It's that which is unpopular. And unfortunately, in America, the Christian conservative is becoming more and more unpopular, to the point that they're coming up with new labels. You know, Paul and I for years have been called theocrats. We want to establish a theocracy. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But now the new term is white Christian nationalist. And you've heard the term Christian nationalism. In fact, one Christian writer has put it like this: one earns the epithet Christian nationalist simply by not embracing the ideology of the reigning power of our nation. He's speaking of the progressive left. One will be cast out of polite society for not towing the party line. It's the Christian version of Antifa, attacking lovers of liberty by fascistically denouncing and deplatforming them as fascists. You say, well, that's double reasoning. Yes, this is circular reasoning. They call us fascists while they act like fascists. Now, how ironic is that? Because it's fascists who want to silence anyone who doesn't agree with them. See, I don't want to silence anybody. Now, I may not agree with what they're saying, and I may stand up and disagree with them publicly, but I want them to have the right, they have it from God, to speak what they believe, but not today's progressive left. So, if you label a guy like Dan Fisher or Paul Blair as a Christian nationalist, well, you can shut him up. And if you really can't shut him with that, we'll just call him a white Christian nationalist. That'll do him in, right? Well, I want to begin with this passage of Scripture because I believe it's a good place from which we can launch this message. It's found in Matthew 22, 21. There are a lot of people who debate back and forth as to what Jesus really meant, but I think the words are pretty much self-explanatory. You remember what happened is the Pharisees were trying to trip him up. So they were trying to get him to say something negative about the Roman emperor. So they gave him a coin after he asked for it when they'd been saying, well, should we pay taxes? Of course, they wanted him to say no. And therefore, they could accuse him of sedition, right? So they gave him the coin when he said, well, let me see the coin. So he takes the coin and he says, whose inscription is this? They said, well, it's Caesar's. Then he said, well, I'll tell you what you do. You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Notice the next conjunctive word, and, not or. And to God the things that are God's. Now notice what Jesus is saying there. You can actually perform your duties to Caesar. Now remember, in a republic, Caesar is us. It is government of, by, and for the people. Caesar is not in D.C. Caesar is not in the state capital. Caesar's here. Those people in D.C. and at the state capital work for us. That is the beauty of the American Republican system. So when Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that would mean that every Christian's got to be politically engaged because we're Caesar. So if you're not politically engaged, you're disobeying the first part of that verse. Then he says, and, not or, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, you can do both. It's kind of like being able to chew gum and walk. And so you can do both. Now, there are times when you cannot. Most of you know the story of a second century Christian who was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. His name is Polycarp, a strange sounding name to us in the 21st century, but in 156 AD, he was burned at the stake because he would not say that Caesar was Lord. He was 86 when he was burned at the stake. Many of the Roman soldiers had gotten to know Polycarp. He's an aged man. He was a godly man, and they didn't want to execute him. In fact, they'd gotten off privately and said, sir, if you will just light a little incense and just kind of under your breath say, Caesar is Lord, we'll let you off the hook. Here's what he said. 86 years, I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And his body went up in flames, and his soul and spirit went up into heaven. There are times when you just cannot go along to get along. So there are times when Caesar and God are enemies. But we live in a very incredible place called America where that typically has not generally been the case. We typically call these people who love their country, who want to defend their country, patriots. But I think before we can actually understand these concepts of Christianity, patriotism, and Christian nationalism, we have to define some terms. So let's do that here real fast. Let's define the term patriot. It's not about the movie with Mel Gibson. And it's not just resigned to the 1770s. The word patriot actually comes from 16th century English. It's derived from the Greek word patrios, meaning of one's father. Patriot entered the English language via the French word patriot, meaning fellow countryman, one who loves his or her country. Today, patriot has come to signify or to represent a person who loves his or her country and is ready to boldly support and to defend it. That's Merriam-Webster Dictionary. That's probably a pretty good definition of what it means to be a patriot. So patriotism would be then love for one's country. But I already hear it.
Some Christians say, whoa, just a minute. You love God. Well, you do. But you also love your family, don't you? And I love Mexican food. And I happen to love T-bone steaks. And I love old cars. And I love old relics. And I love my wife. And I love my children. I mean, come on. We all know that there are different levels of love. So to say that I love my country doesn't mean that I love my country the same way I love my Creator, my Savior. Any more than I'm saying, if I had to choose between my wife and America, I'd really have to ponder that for a while. No, I think I have the priorities right. Patriotism just simply means love for one's country. And I'll identify further here, not blind love. Now, what is nationalism? Because it's really not the same. Nationalism is love of country at the expense of other people or nations. It's a belief that being from one country makes one superior to people from a different country. In fact, the Nazis were the National Socialist Party, and they really emphasized this national love, this love for the motherland, the fatherland, and that was misused. I am not suggesting in any way that we Christians ought to be nationalists at that level. And so then when you add Christian to nationalism, you have someone who desires or attempts to replace our Republican form of government. Remember, that's a representative constitutional government with a theocracy where people are forced to follow the teachings of the Bible. That's what people are constantly calling Paul and myself. Well, they're just white Christian nationalists. They've often said, well, Dan and Paul are just trying to establish a theocracy. Now, wait just a minute. You think that I want the church in charge of the government? Look at what the church has done to the church. I don't want the church in charge of the government. It's already fouled up the church. So there is a separation in my mind between the church being in charge of the government and the church being engaged in government. There's a difference. Jesus said we're to be salt and light. I'm to be salt wherever I go, light wherever I go, all the places that I go. Every area of life, and without salt, there's decay. Without light, there's darkness. And so we as believers are called to be salt and light in the political arena as much as we are at work or at school or at church or on vacation or whatever else. We're to be salt and light everywhere. So Paul and I are not trying to establish a theocracy where the church is in charge. Now, you'll often hear the term American exceptionalism. A lot of people say, yeah, you people say that. You think Americans are better. That's not what we mean. When we say American exceptionalism, and I really don't say it anymore because people don't understand it, what we're actually saying is that America has been the exception to the rule for the vast majority of people who have ever lived. See, most people who've ever lived have lived under some level of tyranny, and most of them hard tyranny. I've grown up free here. I'm 63. Now, my government is far more tyrannous to me now than it has been the majority of my life. But I've grown up a free man. And I have watched what freedom has produced. The entrepreneurial spirit has been unleashed because of America's experiment in free market capitalism. Think about it for just a moment. Something called the internet. There are people on it all over the country today, literally all over the world. They're going to be ordering products or communicating or whatever it is they're doing. And those products are going to be packaged up and quite often run down a conveyor belt in a system that was probably designed by an American and then put into some kind of vehicle, whether it has four wheels or wings, most likely first invented by an American. And then it's going to travel all over the world and be delivered by systems typically designed by an American through a system called the internet designed by an American. Why is it that Americans have designed some of the greatest things in our human history? The light bulb invented by an American. The air conditioner that we all appreciate, especially in the summer, invented by an American. I mean, you should go down the list. Now, does that mean we're better? No. In fact, probably in some instances, American people have shown themselves to be worse than other people groups. It's that liberty has unleashed people to pursue dreams and ideas and inventions. And that is what has made America exceptional. We're not better than anybody else. We must understand that, because if we don't, we're going to be dragged into this
swamp of misunderstanding today. So I want to present to you four thoughts that I think may help to clear up some of the things about Christians being patriotic and then Christian nationalism. The first thing that I want you to think about is this: God and His kingdom must be the believer's first love. You don't love America first. In fact, I would hope that if you're going to love somebody besides God first, at least be your family. But the Bible tells us that even beyond our families, we are to love God first. And by the way, just let me remind you of something. America's temporary. There's going to come a time when America no longer exists. Now, it may happen in my lifetime. But I can tell you this, there's a man called Jesus who's returning. And when He sets up His kingdom, America will be no more. And by the way, don't be looking for an American section in heaven, because there won't be one. So just forget that. America is temporary. I thank God for America because of the freedoms that I've been able to enjoy. But guys, America is temporary. The kingdom of God is eternal. So just kind of think with me for just a moment through a few verses. You remember when Jesus gives what we call the Great Commission? He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. The authority's not in America. The authority's not in Russia. Jesus has all the authority. But then when you get beyond that, you remember when Jesus said, for instance, Mark 12, verses 30 and 31, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, all your strength. That's the first commandment. Then the second commandment is similar to it. You love your neighbor as yourself. These are the greatest commandments. We are to love God preeminently first above all things. In fact, so much so that we're not seeking a better America first. We're seeking the kingdom of heaven first. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these other things, Jesus says, will be added to you. So we must understand to have proper priorities. We Americans may be patriotic, but we need to always be careful that our patriotism does not become some level of idolatry. We love God first and foremost, and it's His kingdom that we promote. In fact, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, some folks balk at the word hate, and so this other passage will clear that up. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In the old idiom that Jesus was speaking, He wasn't using hate like we do. Like, for instance, we'd say, I hate cancer. Jesus isn't saying you ought to hate your father and your mother just like you hate cancer. He's saying, in comparison, your love for father, mother, children, even yourself should be less than your love for me. That's what He's trying to say. And then John puts it like this in 1 John 2:15, you don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't love a nice fall day. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you can't love it when the leaves change colors. Or if you've ever been to Yellowstone and you see the beauty there and you go, man, I love this. That's not what John is saying. What John is saying is that should never be your first love. Your first love should always be the Lord. So the Christian's primary allegiance is to God and His church. Love of God's kingdom and love for all people must transcend everything. By the way, that's including career. That includes retirement, hobbies. Your love for God and His kingdom should transcend everything. It is a sin to allow anything, but in this context, our patriotism to supersede our first love. And the reason why I say this is because I've seen some Christians who are not careful with how they talk, and they do seem to imply that they actually love America as much as they might love God. Some will even almost appear to love America more than they love God. Well, that's idolatry. I would never encourage anyone to be patriotic to the point that they become an idol worshiper. It's Jesus and His kingdom that is first in our lives. The great Christian C.S. Lewis put it like this: love of country becomes a demon when it becomes a god. So we have to be careful that we keep everything in proper perspective. See, there are times, guys, when America so offends me that I find myself standing against it. What do you think Paul and I are doing traveling all over the country doing these Liberty Pastor training camps? We're training pastors how to stand up against the progressive left because their desire is to destroy the republic. Their desire is to enslave individuals. Well, we're fighting that. Well, I find myself at odds. In fact, I've told my wife, I'm not a prophet, and I certainly want to be wrong about this, but if something doesn't happen pretty drastically in America, pretty fast, and we stay on our present trajectory, I predict that I'll spend the last few years of my life in prison. Now, I can tell you, I don't want to do that. But with the way we're headed, and the way things are changing so rapidly, I fear that could be the outcome. Because I'm going to be labeled as a hate speech guy. In fact, many would say that what I'm saying today is hate speech. And you know that a poll was just taken, and the overwhelming majority of younger Americans believe that hate speech should carry with it the death penalty. That was released just this week. So friends, let me tell you something. We're in dangerous times, and I personally believe that America has gone so off of the rails that it just could be. It just could be that we may have to experience some kind of political divorce. And you say, oh, I don't know, I don't start talking that. Well, that's what they did in 1776. You realize that the Declaration of Independence was a divorce document. They were divorcing Great Britain. They had tried everything they knew how to do to try to patch things up, and Britain wouldn't have it. The king and the parliament, the whole deal. You know what was going on. Friends, that is not a dirty word. We need to get beyond 1860. Just because I talk about political divorce doesn't mean I'm wanting to enslave some group of people and put them in chains. And by the way, that's what the progressive left is constantly accusing us of wanting to do. I don't know anyone who thinks like that. Now, there may be some sliver of people somewhere that are white supremacists and they believe that some people group is lesser than they are and they want to enslave them. But I'm telling you right now, I don't know anybody that thinks that. But I'll tell you what I do know. I do know that America is headed in a direction that will ultimately end in disaster if we don't change things. And by the way, just to remind you, in Revelation chapter 7, the Bible says that when the family of God comes together someday, they'll be from all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues standing before the throne. It won't just be Americans. It'll be saved, born again, washed in the blood, Christians who've been saved from every era, from every area, from every ethnic background, from every thing. And they'll come together and it won't be America's heaven. So God is first. Number two, the Bible says that God sets up the nations and ultimately controls who rules them. Now I understand that this is somewhat of a mystery. It's a mystery to me. Because at the same time in this republic, we get the kind of government we choose, or we choose by default, by not getting involved. See, by not voting, you're actually voting. You're voting for the others. And so in America, since we have a republic, we get the kind of government we deserve. Now, how does God work out that sovereign part that he does with Americans? I don't really know, but I can tell you this, regardless of what you think of our founding, and there are Christians, by the way, I have friends who feel this way, they almost have a hatred for America now. Because of what is happening and what has happened. And some of them have a real hatred for some of the ones that were at the Constitutional Convention, for instance. Well, I can tell you there were probably some bad players there, people with ulterior motives. I don't believe that the U.S. Constitution is a divinely inspired document that's without error. I have a tendency to look with a little more favor on the Declaration because that's where all the principles are. But I know Christian people who literally basically hate our history. Well, do they know that it was the Bible that drove us here to begin with? You've seen this picture many times. Paul uses it a lot. This was painted by Robert Weir in 1843. It hangs in the rotunda of the U.S. Capitol today. It's called the Embarkation of the Pilgrims. Now, of course, they were actually separatists. But I want you to look what's in the center of that painting. That's a Geneva Bible. And by the way, the Geneva Bible was the Bible that King James hated. And the reason why the Pilgrims carried the Geneva Bible as they rejected King James' own version. You know why he authorized a version? Because the Geneva Bible had study notes in it, and in those study notes, it refuted the divine right of kings. And King James hated that, so that's why initially the King James Bible was authorized. Now, I'm not suggesting that the King James Bible is a bad Bible, but I can tell you this, the pilgrims rejected it. They carried the Geneva Bible, historically correct. It was the Bible that drove them onto that little Mayflower. If you ever go on a tour with me to Plymouth and Boston, we'll tour Mayflower 2. It's a facsimile of the original Mayflower. Do you know that the interior of that thing, Paul's about right, it would have the room in it of one of these sections. That's it. There was over 100 passengers below deck for the entire 66 days in an area about that size with ceilings about 4.5 feet tall. What would drive them to go across the Atlantic at the worst time of the year with the worst storms? Can you imagine what that must have been like? That would have been like a 66-day roller coaster ride. What would have driven them to do that? Well, I can tell you, it's what they did when they found land. They fell on their knees and they thanked God. Now, friend, I don't know what you think about our founding, and I don't know whether you love the framers or you hate the framers, but I'm telling you this. I believe, and I can believe it can be proven, that God had a very strong hand in our beginning. Now, that, by the way, doesn't fix our present. We're in trouble right now. We've turned our backs on God. Maybe we haven't, but the culture has. And we're facing the inevitable consequences of turning our backs on God. But friends, I'm telling you, the Bible says that God establishes the nations. I don't have time to read all these verses. You write them down, you read them later. Deuteronomy 32:8, the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations when he separated the sons of Adam. You can read in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, God changes the times, the seasons. He removes kings. He raises up kings. In chapter 5, verse 21 of the same book, the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whom he chooses. Job says God makes nations great. He destroys them. He enlarges nations. He guides them. Notice the nations are part of God's plan. So before we become too critical of the idea of people kind of collecting themselves into America or South America or Africa or France, understand the Bible kind of undergirds this concept. In fact, Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation. Acts 17:21, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. In Romans 13, Paul even says that all authority is from God, and when government is proper, it's a minister of God. So that's one of the reasons why Paul and I teach that government is an institution of God. So let's get this now. God and his kingdom are first priority in our lives. Secondly, God has established the nations throughout history. Number three, Scripture does not condemn love of country, but actually upholds it. Now, I don't have time to drill into this, but notice these passages of Scripture. David, out of the book of Psalms, David, 1000 BC, loved his countrymen and called them my people. You'll find that in Psalm 59:11. Well, David didn't see any problem in loving his native land, Israel. Jeremiah mourns the fate of his countrymen. Jeremiah 8, verse 19. Daniel loved his country and his countrymen. You'll find him praying a very long prayer in Daniel 9 all about his homeland. You even have Jesus, who loved Israel, specifically Jerusalem, and weeps over Jerusalem and says, how often would I have blessed you, but you wouldn't allow it. You have Paul, who loved Israel and his countrymen, and though I won't read it to you, in Romans 9, verses 1 through 4, he says if his Israelite countrymen would come to Christ, he'd be willing to go to hell for them. Now, boy, that's loving somebody, that you're willing to go to hell for them. The Bible does not condemn these examples of love for country and countrymen as long as, and I preface it with what I've already said, we don't love country and countrymen above God and his kingdom. Everything is in a proper balance. But the Bible does not condemn loving your country. And then fourth and last of all, we cannot obey Jesus if we do not seek to make our country the best it can possibly be. You say, well, how do you get that, Dan? Well, look at this. We read it a while ago, Mark 12:21. What's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, let me ask you, what do you like? Do you like tyranny
or freedom? You like freedom? Well, then shouldn't you want freedom for your neighbor? Well, if you want freedom, you figure your neighbor wants freedom. In fact, in Matthew 7, Jesus says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. So I should want my neighbor to be as free as I want to be. And I should endeavor to try to make certain that my neighbor lives in a state or a county or a union of states where he or she is as free as they can possibly be, because Jesus says, what you want for yourself, make sure you do to others. I want freedom. I don't want tyranny. I cannot obey this command if I'm not seeking for freedom. I know no one, even the leftists, when you finally press them down, they don't want tyranny either. In fact, you know what they're afraid of? They're afraid that we conservatives are going to make them go to church. See, that's their fear. Well, the last thing in the world I want to do is make somebody go to church. I only want people who are here because they want to be. And I know that that desire on yours is running out pretty quick, so I got to hurry. But I only want people who want to be here. I get that. Look at Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, you should want the best for everybody, but certainly you should endeavor to see that for your brother in Christ. Now, let me ask you something. As an American living in a republic where the government is dependent upon people being engaged, is it a sin or the right thing for Christians to be engaged politically and to love their country and be patriotic and try to make it better? It's the only way you can fulfill these commandments. No one wants to be persecuted. Paul even says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I can't obey that if I don't endeavor to keep America free. Now, I may not be able to. My efforts may not ultimately end up in America turning around, but I'm telling you this, I have a responsibility under God to do my very best, and I intend to do it. It just could be that we will lose our liberties. And if we do, one day when my only granddaughter comes to me and she says, Geese, what were you doing when they were taking away our freedoms? I want to be able to look Lucy in the eyes and say, Lucy, I was doing everything I knew how. I was preaching these things from the pulpit when people were calling me a white Christian nationalist, when people were saying I wanted a theocracy, when people were voting me out of a church because they said all I ever preached was politics. Lucy, when I had the opportunity, I'd travel around the country and I'd present the Black Robe Regiment presentation so that they would know the heritage of the preachers and the Christians who actually fought so they would be free. Lucy, my friend and co-pastor and I would travel around and try to train preachers on how to engage their people. Lucy, I did everything that I knew how to do. Friend, I cannot obey Jesus if I don't do that. Now you say, so there you go, Dan. You're saying again, America's perfect. Did you hear me say that? There you go again, Dan, saying that all the framers and founders were all born again Christians. Did you hear me say that? In fact, I've said the exact opposite of that. You see, I'm not suggesting to you that America's perfect and we ought to just worship it. Guys, America's in trouble. And I believe if drastic solutions are not brought to bear, friends, we are headed into tyranny. We're already experiencing soft tyranny. So I'm first in line to look at solutions, and I don't have any problem at all if we had a peaceful political separation from those who hate liberty. They hate the Declaration of Independence. They hate God. They don't want individual liberty. They don't believe in unalienable rights. Chris Cuomo actually told Judge Roy Moore, Judge, you know we don't get our rights from God. We get them from government. It's Chris Cuomo. They believe that. Okay, fine. Then you go live like that. You can come vacation in our states. We'll come vacation in yours. And when you finally run yours into the ground, we'll come buy it for a dime on a dollar. But I'm telling you right now, we don't have a lot left in common. So I'm open to solutions, friends. But until we get there,
I'm going to do everything I can do. And the simplest thing I can do beyond just praying is getting off of my blessed assurance and go and vote on Tuesday. And vote my biblical convictions. I can do that. Now, I only have about 3 minutes left, so let me hurry up. Many of you recognize, I only have two illustrations, and we're done anyway. Many of you recognize this person. That's a photograph of a young Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer is a great Christian, a great pastor, was a German pastor, Lutheran. A number of his books are still used by churches all over the world today. His books on how to have community within a church, fantastic discipleship books, still used today. Bonhoeffer was a solid preacher, but he finally came to America. And while he was in America, the Nazis started their reign of terror. And he just couldn't stand to stay here while his country was being ravaged. So he told his friends, he said, "I'm going back to Germany. And I'm going to try to stop the Nazis." They said, "Dietrich, you go back there and you do that. They'll kill you for sure." And I'm not quoting verbatim, but this is what he said to them. How could I abandon my country at its greatest hour of need and then think that I could live with myself? Someone's got to be there to pick up the pieces when this is over. So many of you know, he actually traveled back to Germany. He became part of an underground organization that tried to actually assassinate Hitler. Now, a lot of people say, "Well, Dan, you can't say that. You can't say that." People are going to interpret that as you want them to assassinate the president. Did anybody hear me say anything like that? What I said is he became a part of an underground organization that tried to stop the Nazis by assassinating Adolf Hitler. They tried multiple times and failed. Eventually, he and many in the ring were captured. He was thrown into concentration camps, eventually ended up at a prison. And 2 weeks before the Allied forces liberated that prison, they actually took a string out of a piano string, sometimes called a piano wire. They fashioned a noose and they hanged him. Before they marched him out up onto the gallows, Christian brothers gathered around him and one of them was just weeping. And Bonhoeffer whispered into his ear, "Don't cry for me. This is not the end of Bonhoeffer. This is the beginning." Now, do you think today, if you could ask Dietrich Bonhoeffer, do you regret trying to save your homeland from the Nazis? You think he'd say, "Oh, I regret that. I shouldn't have been engaged politically, and I should have just sat there and done nothing, and I shouldn't have spoken out. I should have just rolled with the flow, because that's what Christians do." No. 1,000 times, no. Many of you have seen movies, documentaries. If you've watched the series Band of Brothers, like everything, there's always questionable stuff that you wish wasn't there. But overall, it's a pretty good story of Easy Company. But many of those soldiers sailed out of New York Harbor. And in the movies, you've seen where those soldiers are standing on the decks looking out at the Statue of Liberty as they sail by. And they watch as long as they can until they drop over the horizon, until they can no longer see the Statue of Liberty. For many of them, it would be the last time that they saw that statue or ever touched foot on America. They were sailing across the Atlantic to fight the Nazis. And some went across the Pacific to fight the Japanese. And these soldiers, many of them met their deaths fighting that formidable foe in Europe. But some of them made it back. Can you just imagine what had to be their feelings as they sailed over that horizon and for the first time caught a glimpse of the Statue of Liberty again? Oh, I know, we can argue all day long about the symbolism of the statue and all the things that Lady Liberty's wearing. That's an argument for a different time. But friends, let me tell you, those soldiers were delighted to see old Lady Liberty again. You know, I've never sailed across the oceans to fight, but I have traveled across the ocean on mission efforts. And though I love those people, I experienced a world, quite frankly, I wouldn't want to live in. And when I made it back to America, like many of those soldiers who would literally fall onto the ground and kiss the dirt, I didn't, but I had this overwhelming urge to do the same thing. It's not because America's better. It's because we're free. We're free. God has blessed that freedom. And I, as a Christian, wouldn't want to do everything that I can do to promote that. And so as I see that image, I see something different than many of my Christian friends who are critics. See, I see a good gift. James says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. My friends, liberty is a good gift. And I thank God for it. Can you imagine any place on the world you'd rather live than here? It's not because we're better. Friends, there's nowhere I want to be. You want to live in Cuba? How about Venezuela? Argentina? Russia? Ukraine? China? No, see, I can just go down the list. Basically, there is no place in this world that I would rather live. This is why we have to build walls to keep them out. Because everybody knows what a jewel America is. So I want to go back to where we started. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Friend, it is a sin not to try to make America the best place it can possibly be. Is it perfect? No. Does it have major problems? Yes. It's a sin to turn your back and walk away and do nothing when you can do something.